Hello, all. I figured what's better than one more? We should have two mores. So thank you, Glenn, for reading that, the passage at the beginning there. I had somebody comment that they felt it was a little bit odd that I never bring a Bible up here when I preach. I have all the Bible verses down on my notes because I'm too nervous to be flipping through a Bible. But I guess I gave the impression that I didn't have a Bible or maybe even own one, which is not true. But the feedback was, well, why don't you just read at the beginning and then put the Bible away at the end? And I thought, why don't I just have somebody else read at the beginning and I carry less stuff up? So thank you again, Glenn, and it's a blessing to be here. So we are back in John 11. My wife claims we already preached on this passage. I claim we preached on the beginning of this chapter, and we did touch into the verses that we read here, this 17 to 27 section. But I think that there's more here in this little section that we didn't talk about at all last time, so I am claiming this is new ground. So we are in John 11, verses 17 to 27. And as we start, I want you to do some a little on-the-spot homework for me. What I want you to do first is close your eyes if you need to, do some thinking, put on your thinking cap, but try to think of the hardest conversation you've ever been in. Or one of the hardest conversations you've ever been in. Think of those really awful, awkward, pit in your stomach, tears in your eyes conversations. Think of one of them that might be the worst. And then the second thing is, how many times have you gotten to that level of conversation? If that's a 10 out of 10, do you have 4 or 5 10 out of 10 conversations in your life? How many conversations have we had that were just the worst conversation ever? And then it happened again and it happened again. I think the longer we live, the more we have these conversations, whether we are the heartbroken one or we are the angry one, or we're trying to help somebody else who is heartbroken or angry or stressed. Conversations can be really, really, really hard. I have a conversation I have to have tomorrow for a work-related thing that's stressing me out right now. It's not a really big deal, but it's a big enough deal that I'm stressed now and I haven't even woken up tomorrow morning yet. I think the Bible says something about that. Point being, life is filled with difficult conversations. And this passage that we have here in front of us is unique because it is a conversation. We have a lot of sections in Scripture where the prophets in the Old Testament are speaking. They're these long monologues, or God is speaking, or even Jesus is giving a sermon. But there's a few moments in the Gospels that are really special because they're dialogue. They're Jesus talking in conversation as a real human being with other real human beings just like us. The God of the universe is having difficult conversations. And I would argue that what we see here is a 10 out of 10 difficulty conversation, both especially obviously for Martha, but even for Jesus. So our goal here today is to observe the real Jesus in a real life difficult conversation. Now, we are going to get into some of the theological things that come up in this conversation. We can't avoid those things. But the focus here is less on the theology itself and more on the dialogue. What does it mean for Jesus to talk to somebody? What does the conversation look like? And here, especially, we're focused on Martha and Jesus because the third time I preach on this passage again, we'll be focusing on Jesus' conversation with Mary, which is in the next section. So we have three main points here, and they're all focused in on this conversation. My first main point is in your outline, which Jen so kindly printed for us. And the first main point is that suffering is complicated. Now, I could just sit down here for 5 minutes and let you fill in the blank here, because each and every one of us know that this is true from our own life experiences. I can read you the statistics. I can tell you the personal stories. But you know, suffering is complicated. And I think it's complicated for at least three different reasons. And the first maybe is the most obvious, and it's the crippling pain. Suffering feels bad, whether it's physical, mental, emotional, spiritual. Suffering feels really bad. That's why we call it suffering. We heard some of that this morning, that suffering is just endemic to the human existence, and it's not fun. It's not enjoyable. It's very painful. And sometimes the pain clarifies things. Sometimes you're kind of falling asleep while you're driving. And, well, I shouldn't say while you're driving. Sometimes you're really sleepy and you stub your toe and it jolts you awake. And now that little bit of pain clarified things for you. You can see better because of the pain. That does happen. But more often what happens when we are suffering is that pain clouds our vision. We see less clearly. We think less clearly. We make less good decisions. And oftentimes when someone comes and asks us, "What can I do to help? You seem like you're in pain," we don't even know. For Martha, this entire episode is that kind of thing. Her brother has died. It's the worst thing ever. Many of us have lost close family members. It doesn't get worse than this. And we know that Mary and Martha and Lazarus, their brother, were an especially close family. They're one of the few families we see as a family structure in Scripture. They are close knit, they are friends, and a third of them just died. And there's something that makes this even more painful, and that is that Jesus is part of the story. Now, oftentimes when we are in suffering, we would love Jesus to come and hold our hand. That's great. But in this specific instance, the fact that Jesus is the best friend of these three people, now two people, makes it worse. And Martha's first words in this conversation are almost an accusation, a half-cautious accusation to that point. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." That's probably true. The Jews echo that later. "If he loved him, why didn't he heal him?" Jesus is the great healer. He probably healed thousands of people, kept thousands of people from dying, and he's their best friend. What better odds do you want that your cancer won't be terminal if Jesus is your best friend? And yet here is Lazarus, dead. And now, 4 days after Lazarus has been in the tomb, Jesus shows up, the great comforter who let your brother die. Talk about mixed emotions. And that brings us to our second main reason why I think suffering is complicated. It is that we have competing values and emotions. It's not actually clear. There's a big word that I really like. I don't know if it's big, but it's big to me. This word, monochromatic, which just means one color. And oftentimes people talk about a thing being monochromatic if it's all exactly white or all exactly black. Suffering is never monochromatic. It is always tie-dye, oftentimes dark colors of tie-dye. And that's what's happening here. There are competing emotions and feelings for both Martha and for Jesus. So for Martha, what are some of the competing things she's working through? First, there's hope. She says, "I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." That's good theology. She's clearly hinting at something here. Jesus shows up and she says, "Oh, anything you'd like to ask God today about my brother who is dead?" There is a hope clearly alive here, and it recurs throughout the story. What are you going to do now, Jesus? There is hope. She hopes that Jesus will take the suffering away. Throughout the story, she's teetering on the edge of throwing herself at Jesus' feet and begging him to raise her brother, and she doesn't, interestingly enough. She's so sure, though, that he can fix this. And that's true. Again, we know Jesus' plan is to raise Lazarus from the dead. So it's in her mind, in hope, and it's in his mind as a plan. But there's a second competing value here in Martha's heart, and that is acceptance. That she wants to say, just because Jesus is here doesn't mean he is going to save my brother, right? She says, "I know that he will rise on the last day." And I think that's a pair of feelings we often feel in suffering. We have the hope that God will come in and change the bad stuff to good stuff. And that's good. God oftentimes does that. But we also know that sometimes God's going to let the bad stuff stick, and it's going to get worse, and it's our job to accept that. So we have hope, and we have acceptance, and they're fighting each other in our hearts. And that feels extra complicated because suffering is complicated. But I think Jesus also had some competing emotions and values going on as well. And I tried to list down what I think was going on in Jesus' heart, and I want to be careful here. The text is not explicit about some of these things, but I think we can carefully imply some of them. First, I think most clearly, Jesus is grieving. He is truly sorrowful. He knows that in a few short hours, Lazarus will rise from the dead, and he's still in this passage. It's described as groaning, and he weeps. Jesus is brokenhearted here. He's also feeling love. He loves Mary and Martha. We talked about last time. Lord, he whom you love is sick, is what Martha and Mary say. Jesus loves them. The neighbors even say, when Jesus is weeping and groaning, see how he loved him. I think there's also a bit of gladness here. He says in verse 15, I am glad for your sakes, speaking to the disciples, that I was not there to save Lazarus, that you may believe. He's almost excited for the miracle that will happen. Okay, so there's some gladness here. And I wonder if there's almost a sense of, I couldn't think of a better word than this, but a sense of guilt. That's not the word that I want, but it's almost the word. Because Jesus can read the room. He knows he's hurting his friends. He knows the decision to let Lazarus die hurts his friends, and yet he still does us. And I believe that God doesn't second guess himself. I believe that God is not caught in the chaos of our hearts that we have, but God sees our pain, and that does something to him. And Jesus saw the pain of Mary and Martha, and that did something to him. I don't know if guilt is the right word, but maybe ponder that this week. Jesus was hurting for Mary and Martha. I don't know if there's a word for how God feels when he hurts us, but it's a thing. Talk to John later. So, suffering is complicated. It's complicated for Mary or for Martha in this situation, but it's also, I believe, complicated for Jesus. So we have the crippling pain of suffering that complicates it, the competing values. And thirdly, the third thing that makes suffering so complicated is convoluted conversations, just to stick with the C theme. Scholars love to look at this conversation and analyze it for all the different theology that's going on. They say, Mary makes this claim, and Jesus makes this claim, and they're saying such wonderful things, and that's true. I also kind of think it's a very complicated conversation that isn't very clear. I think Jesus may have been crying during this conversation, and I'm very sure Martha was crying during this conversation, and those are never clear conversations. If you wrote this down as a playwright, as a dialogue, and you said, you do the parts of Martha, and you do the parts of Jesus, it would go back to the worksheet, right? This is a very confusing conversation. So first, Martha steps up and talks about her hope and her acceptance, these dueling feelings she has. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. She's keeping alive the possibility of an imminent today miracle. Then Jesus hears those hopes and he promises to raise Lazarus. Your brother will rise again. So far, so clear. Then things take a turn. Martha backpedals, doesn't take Jesus really at a literal, immediate resurrection meaning, and says, I know that my brother will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus just told her the whole plot of the story. Hey, Lazarus is about to rise. And she says, yes, on the last day he shall rise. She turns it theological and abstract, or future at least. Then Jesus follows that. Instead of clarifying and saying, no, Martha, I meant like in 2.5 hours, I'm going to raise your brother from the dead. He says, in this larger way that she was talking about, he zooms out and talks about the resurrection and says, I am the resurrection and the life, and asks if she believes this thing. Now we're talking about Jesus as the resurrection and the life. We've taken a turn. Martha then makes a confession to rival anything Peter will say, and we'll talk about that in a second. And she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. This is not a clear conversation, and this is so reminiscent of the conversations we've had with people who are suffering or who they've had with us, where you're going from the immediate specific pain to this larger spiritual thing, and you're trying to follow the ins and outs of the conversation, and man, are we bad at talking when we are hurting. And I think that comes through in this particular conversation. And by the time you get to the end of the conversation, where Martha makes this great confession, I wonder, did she even know fully what she was saying? She's making this huge, magnificent proclamation. I think she was just confessing the lordship of Christ, even if she didn't fully comprehend what Jesus had just said. Jesus is pronouncing these wonderful truths, and Martha says, you are Christ. And that's where the conversation ends. What a unique conversation we have here. In this sense, I think it's similar to Peter's great confession in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, 13 through 16. We're familiar with it, but we'll read it really quickly. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said, "But who do you say that I am?" So Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I think there's some similarities between that conversation and this. First, in both conversations, you have very normal, very emotional people. In the first conversation, you have Peter, who is emotional, all the time, it seems. In the second conversation, you have Martha in deep personal crisis. So you have a lot of emotions and a lot of crazy conversation stuff happening. Then you also have in both conversations, you have these massive galaxy-shattering confessions. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Those are magnificent statements made by people who probably didn't even fully grasp how magnificent they were. And in both conversations, you have moments of clarity that is likely incomplete clarity, but still clarity, where they see for a second the big truth. Peter, 7 verses after this confession, gets rebuked by Jesus, where Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." But in this moment, he sees it for a second, and then it goes away. For Martha, she's still deep in the throes of her grief, but for a moment she says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In each case, imperfect people are imperfectly confessing the perfect God. These are remarkable moments. Very relatable, messy moments. So we've seen that suffering is complicated, and that brings us to our second large point, which is that Jesus is good at complicated. Remember for a moment who Jesus is and what Jesus can see. Not physically, but through the eyes of being the Son of God. I heard a description one time of people who are, I don't remember what the exact description, but the specially gifted people whose IQ is 130, 140. And they said that when they're having a conversation with someone like me, it's like they're stuck behind somebody who's going really, really slow down the road and they just want to get around. It's just the anxiety of being behind a slow driver on a one-lane road. And that's the kind of feeling that the super genius has when they talk to normal people like us, because they're thinking so far ahead. We say it takes us a while to get the sentence out. Okay, I knew what they said. I see what's coming. They're always going a million miles faster than the rest of us. I don't know what Jesus' IQ was as a human, but he was far wiser than anyone you've ever met. And throughout this whole confusing conversation, he is fully aware of what is going on. He is not confused. And at any point, he could have just said, "Martha, stop talking. I'll give you all the answers to the test. Here's what's going on. Just shush." He could do that because he's that much more in control of the situation, of all the subtleties of the emotion. He reads her like a book, and yet he is patient with her. We often make the mistake as well when we are with a suffering person who may not be at their best of just wanting to zoom around them. Even if it's a double yellow line, we just, it feels so bad to be stuck in these long conversations sometimes with somebody who's just grieving out loud, and our propensity is just to zoom right by. But Jesus simply does not do that. Empathy is a complicated subject, and it's a hot-button topic these days, but Jesus is a man of sorrows, and he is acquainted with grief. And when he looks at her grieving, he doesn't just understand analytically what that means. He knows her sorrows, and he is acquainted with her griefs. And he doesn't just fall back on having a bigger brain than she does. That's a lesson to take away there. And I think Jesus does 2 sets of things that are really powerful in this moment as well. The first is that Jesus follows Martha. He lets her get in the first word and the last word, which is pretty remarkable for any human talking to Jesus, for the human to be the beginning and end of the conversation, let alone in the ancient world, a woman to be having the first and the last word. This is really, really unusual stuff. But he allows that. He listens to her. He enters into her pain. He listens to what she says and responds to what she means. He doesn't get stuck with the details of what she says, but he understands what she's trying to say. He doesn't preach a sermon. Jesus, pretty good at preaching sermons, gotta say, and yet in this moment, he doesn't do that. He doesn't point to the confession. He doesn't open up his, or I think you open scrolls. He doesn't open up his scroll and look at Isaiah and give her a Bible verse. He listens. He allows her to dictate the conversation. Jesus follows Martha. But I think if that's all he did, that wouldn't be quite good. Jesus also leads Martha. He doesn't just sit with her, though Job's friends showed that that is a good part of the grieving process. He doesn't just let her get in the first word, though he does that too. He doesn't just weep with her, though he does that too. He doesn't just tell her the truth, though he does that as well. Jesus does all of these things. Despite the fact that he's giving her room to grieve, he is still subtly guiding her to the place where she can find comfort in him. This is a very hard balance to find when we are trying to comfort grieving people or hurting people or angry people. But there is a balance that even Jesus was able to find that we should pursue between giving space for them and then saying, okay, I'm a little higher up, I'm less down in the hole than you are, let me help you a little bit. Both are really important, and Jesus is doing both here. So what does Jesus give to Martha? This brings us to our third main point. Not only is Jesus good at the complicated, Jesus is good at the clarification. God oftentimes gives clarity not by means of answers, but by means of direction. He doesn't oftentimes give us the answer to the test, but he says, move in that direction. This is the Job model. Job says, why did my children die? Jesus says, hey, look, crocodiles, I made those. He reorients Job's perspective instead of sitting down and giving Job the exact answer that he wants. But here, Jesus gets pretty specific. And I think there's three levels of things that he does. The first is a small, relatively, promise. A small promise. He says, your brother will rise again. At first, to Martha's ears, I think this sounds like the worst case scenario of cold Christianity, where someone comes in and says, yes, but at the resurrection, your son shall live again. Is that true? Yes, but to the grieving mother whose infant just passed away in a hospital, is that what they need to hear? Not necessarily. And I think for a moment, Martha might have heard that. She might hear Jesus saying, well, someday Lazarus will rise again. But Jesus really means it when he says, your brother will rise again. And the immediacy of this promise gives it extra credence. Play a version of the story where Lazarus is not raised, where Jesus says, Lazarus will rise again. Is this still comforting? Yes. That Jesus comes along and says, you will see your loved one again. That is truly a comfort for Christians who are suffering. But Jesus is doing something bigger here. Jesus validates the bigger thing, which we'll get to in a second, by this more visible thing. Jesus does this a few times. He does this in Matthew 9 when he heals the paralytic man. This is 9 verses 4 through 7. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, which is the bigger thing. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Having your sins forgiven is bigger, more important, will affect your entire eternity in a far greater way than having your paralytic legs healed. But Jesus, to prove the fairly invisible but more important thing, does something tangible and heals the man. He loves to do this. Jesus is giving Martha a short-term visible promise which validates the future and larger promise. He says, Lazarus today will rise again. And if that's true, then all the promises I make to you about being the resurrection and the life, those can be true as well. Martha will rise in the last day when God will wipe away every tear from their eyes and there shall be no more death and sorrows. That is true, but Lazarus is rising today. So there's the small promise that Lazarus, who is dead, who is your brother, who is rotting in a grave, you're going to see him at supper this evening. It's a pretty big deal, and yet that's the smallest thing that Jesus says in this passage. It just goes up from here. The second thing he does is a big promise. He says not just Lazarus will rise again, he says you will rise again. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. This is no less shocking in the ancient world than it is today. People don't rise from the dead. We have this idea that, oh, they weren't very educated. They didn't know that you couldn't. Everyone always has known you don't rise from the dead. Once dead, always dead. People stay dead. And yet Jesus is saying that's not always true. This is an earth-shattering, life-shattering reality that Jesus is speaking. But consider Jesus' tone here. This conversation is happening quickly. We probably don't get all the dialogue, but we get a section of it. Jesus is still comforting Martha. There's still tears on their faces. We know his heart is breaking. There's tears in his eyes when he says these words. The creator of life is looking death in the eyes, and instead of surrendering to death, he declares victory over death. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." I want to sing Handel's Messiah when it's very hard not to hear that when you read these verses. It's just so wound up in that. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written." And then Paul combines and shortens two verses here, and I want to go to those verses. Paul cites two Old Testament verses. The first is Isaiah 25:8, where God says that he will swallow up death forever. "And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, the rebuke of his people. He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Even in the Old Testament, we have foreshadowing of a thing that's going to happen where death dies. And Hosea is the other verse that Paul mentions here, Hosea 13:14. "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction." And Paul hearkens back to that and says, death is being destroyed. There's only one thing that can top somebody rising from the dead, and that is death dying. An even bigger thing is happening. Lazarus, yet again, sorry Lazarus, is the second coolest thing that's happening here because Jesus is saying death is being destroyed. On a dusty road, on the outskirts of a tired town in a forgotten corner of Israel, a man who is someday going to die says that death is going to die harder. Jesus is stating that death will die. That is a really, really big deal. We're so used to it, and it's a really, really big deal. But there's something even bigger. And that's the third thing that Jesus says. And it's sandwiched in between these two statements about Lazarus rising and us rising. And it's the third thing. It's a gigantic refocusing. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus is more important than Lazarus raising from the dead, and Jesus is more important than all of us raising from the dead. Jesus is a bigger deal even than that, because he is the life that brings Lazarus back from the dead, and he is the life that will raise us on the last day if we are believers. Jesus is an even bigger deal than resurrection. Jesus isn't merely a hander-outer of nice things like life and eternal happiness. He is life. He is eternal happiness. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Even the phrasing of this sentence is odd. I can say I am alive. I can't say I am life. Only Jesus, who has breathed life into all of creation through the word of his power, can say I am life. I am the resurrection and the life. And this becomes the key that unlocks all the other blessings of our resurrection and Lazarus' resurrection. All the hope is built on this, that Jesus is the life and the resurrection. Jesus doesn't say that everyone will rise from the dead, though we know that from other passages. The resurrection here that he's talking about is what he calls resurrection unto life. He brings that phrase out in John 5. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Everyone who has died will be raised." Well, Jesus, you're talking about resurrection as a wonderful thing. He says everyone's going to be raised from the dead, but not in the same way. For those who have done good will be raised to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So if everyone is raised, why is it a big deal that Jesus is telling Martha that if you believe in him, you will be raised from the dead? Because for some, when they are raised, what comes next? Weeping and gnashing of teeth and fire and eternal pain. For those who reject Christ, for those who do not, as Martha did, believe that he is the Christ, universal resurrection is the worst news you could ever hear. You don't want to be raised, right? And there's a lot of theology that goes into what happens after we die. There we can argue about what it is. Whatever it is not good if you are not in Christ. So for resurrection to be good news, it has to come in the terms that Jesus lays out here. Whoever believes in me. If you believe, even dying will not kill you. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And that's why we end this dialogue with Martha's confession. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Whether she truly understood what she was saying here, or was just holding on to the one shred of truth that she knew about her Lord, the thing she said was the thing that was the most important thing. And the faith behind her confession is the most important thing. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. So at the end of all this, I think there's two big takeaways. One, we should be like Jesus. He's really good at these conversations. He handles them well. He has grace. He has humility. He has kindness. He's not too preachy. He's not too afraid. All the things that we're afraid to get wrong as Christians when we are trying to help those who are suffering, he just nails every single one. He never makes a mistake. So read this conversation for how you want to be in your own conversations when it gets really hard with other people. So we ought to be like Jesus. He is our model. But I would also say, secondly, it's okay to be like Martha, because that's usually who we are in this conversation. It's okay to be the sad and confused one. Jesus can handle that. Think of how brokenhearted Martha was here, and Jesus was not overwhelmed. Jesus was not confused. Jesus can handle your sorrows. He doesn't break the bruised reed. He doesn't douse the smoking wick. So read this conversation for how you can be in your conversations when things go hard with Jesus. Be like Martha. Share your sorrows. Share your conflictions. You don't have to resolve the tension between accepting your sorrows and hoping for healing. You don't have to resolve that before you bring it to God. You can bring it to God as an unresolved bundle of duct tape and sticks and junk and say, "Lord, this is where I am now. Please be with me." Because he is, because he understands, because he is the resurrection, and because he is the life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for who you are. Thank you for the unbelievable power that you are, that you are the resurrection, that you are the life, that you are the way, that you are the truth. Lord, we are so incomplete without you, and we are so bad at loving you, and yet you never fail. So we thank you, Father, that you are there for us in our weakest moments, and that you never, ever fail to give us exactly what we need. Thank you, Lord, for that. And I pray, Lord, that as we seek to love other people in our lives who are hurting, even this week, We will run into people. We will feel underprepared. Father, give us the words. Give us the strength to love them in the way that you love Martha. And in so doing, may we somehow bring glory to you, for you have given us all things. And so we pray in the name of Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. Amen.